Philippians chapter 1. I'm sure, I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I'm sure you love this book as I do. This is just such an incredible book. The main point of Philippians is it's a thank you letter. It's a thank you letter. Paul is just oozing with gratitude for the Philippian church. And, you know, it's maybe a kind of thank you letter that we would write to someone that we love. We're not just going to say thank you. We are going to say thank you, and here's all the things that I hope God does for you. Here's how I hope He just blesses your socks off. Here's all the ways I just want Him to profoundly bless you. So the two main things, as far as the point of the book of Philippians, is to encourage them in his state of joy and his state of gratitude, to encourage them to persevere and to grow in the Lord. Because there's persecution going on. So persevere, but to grow in the Lord, do this with Christ at the center. If we try to persevere and we try to grow, but we don't do it with Christ at the center, it's all going to be in vain. So we've been looking at his introduction. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. But just to kind of remind you, before I do that, actually, I was thinking on the way here of John Street, who spoke this morning, and he was one of my professors. And the thing I remember the most about, because I had a lot of professors, but I remember the most that he was the most consistently joyful man at Master Seminary. Just every time you saw him, just joyful, just not the kind of goofy, slap happy, you know, but just filled with the Spirit and joyful. And as he was here, he just kept expressing his joy to me over this church and the good things he was hearing and the growth in the church and his joy for John St. Pierre. And every time he expressed his joy, there was direction to his joy. There was a reason for his joy, and he wants us to continue and to grow. And he said the best days are ahead. There was sort of this trajectory to his joy. And I contrasted that maybe with a selfish, circumstantial happiness. You know, if we just like a situation or like a church or like a person because of the happiness that they bring us, it's all very circumstantial and there's no real direction to the joy. And that's really what we're going to see in verses 9 through 11. We're going to see that Paul has this great joy, but it's not just, hey, you made me look good because I'm the one who planted you as a church and you're making me look good as the church planter. So I appreciate that. Keep making me look good in Macedonia and we'll get along. This isn't just the benefit that Paul derives from it. He's joyful, and in his prayers, there's a goal. There's a teleology, if you will. There's a movement, a reason, a forward, future reason for his joy. And that is really encapsulated in verses 9 through 11. But just to remind you, maybe if you weren't here for some of the prior sermons, in verses 3 through 11, Paul is establishing why he's so thankful for the Philippian church and his state of joy for them. And just a way of reminder, there's no other letter that Paul wrote where he seems like he's at a loss for words to express his joy. I mean, he says, I'm yearning for you with affection. And we talked about that last week. That's like the bowels, the most inner part of my being. I'm just, you know, beside myself. I just long to see you. It's like he's just trying to exhaust every word in his vocabulary just to communicate to them how much he loves them and how joyful he is. So in verse 3 through 6, he gives us the reason for his joy. Let's just look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, in view, here's the first reason why he's thankful and joyful for them, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul loves the gospel so much, they received the gospel 10 or 11 years prior when that church was planted, and he said, from the first day you have been gospel participants and you haven't stopped. You're thriving in the gospel. You're evangelizing. You're ministering to me. You're sending me Epaphroditus. You're laboring for the gospel. That's one of the reasons I'm so joyful. And then he says in verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's joyful because he knows God is the author of salvation. they have proven, they have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, they have proven that God started a good work in the Philippian church. So he's joyful because he knows they're not just going to peter out. He knows they're animated and motivated by the grace of God. And so all praise and glory goes to God. And then in verse 7, Paul gets into the justification for his joy, not just why he's joyful, but then he's going to explain why it's right for him to be joyful. That is Pauline to the core. He is going to have a legal defense to justify his joy for the Philippian church. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way. And right is dikaios. It means righteous. It's right before God that I feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. And we talked about that. Paul, this isn't this, oh, I just feel like I should like you. I'm just following my heart. Paul had trained his heart to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So whatever was in Paul's heart, whatever Paul loved was good and right. I'm not saying he was a perfect man, but he had trained his heart to seek the things of God. So the fact that his heart longed and loved the Philippian church meant it was grounds for him to do so. I have you in my heart. Then he goes on, since both in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So he kind of doubles back. And once again, it's right for me to feel this way because you're gospel partakers with me. You labor in the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. So in verse 8, he actually calls God as his witness. Now, you would expect if you're going to say, as God is my witness, whatever follows is going to be really, really serious. As God is my witness, I'm thankful for you guys. When's the last time you were that thankful for a person? You called God as your witness to your gratitude for that person. So Paul is just incredibly thankful for the Philippian church. So that is the reason for his joy, the justification for his joy. And then tonight we're going to look at the direction of his joy. What exactly is he praying for? So up to this point, he's been explaining the why he's motivated to pray. Now he's going to talk about the what. What does he hope? What does he desire for them to experience as he joyfully prays for them? And I want you to remember, a lot of Paul's epistles, he starts with prayers. And I think many of these prayers are, they're of course, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrantly inspired by the Holy Spirit. But remember, they're not just, oh, that was good for Paul and his little church. Let's not just lock it into the time and culture he was in. I think these act as models for our kind of, for the kinds of prayers we should have. I think it was two Wednesdays ago we took this prayer. And we, the people that we prayed for in prayer meeting, we prayed through the grid of this prayer. Because too often we're praying exclusively for sort of the physical things, the sicknesses, which we need to pray for those things. But the greater desire of Paul was really what here is here in the content. So the first direction of Paul's joy, the first thing that he wants for them is, and there's three of them that we're going to look at. The first one is he wants their love to abound in knowledge and discernment. He wants their love to abound in knowledge and discernment. So look at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more. It kind of has the idea of super abound. It's already abounding. Let's keep it going. Keep it abounding more and more in two things, in real knowledge and in real discernment. Now, these two words here, real knowledge, are some of the most important words that you'll see in the New Testament. Incredibly important for us to know exactly what Paul means by real knowledge. And if you take it all by itself, it's kind of like real knowledge seems kind of ambiguous and broad. And what exactly does this mean? Well, real knowledge, the word for knowledge in the Greek is gnosis. And this word is actually epignosis, which is, you put a prefix in the Greek, it makes it emphatic. So you can almost say super knowledge. Paul wants them to love and excel in not just knowledge, but super knowledge. So let's talk about the nature of this super knowledge that Paul wants them to excel in. It is, just giving you the quick answer, it is knowledge that we only have in Christ Jesus. So it's knowledge that comes only by being saved, only by being in the sphere of Christ Jesus, being placed into Christ, that unites the knowledge that we take from God's Word, from studying God's Word, when we unite it with faith, when it's combined with faith, it results in a knowledge that that is really a production of a new spiritual sense. When you are saved, you develop an appetite and a spiritual sense for the things of God that you did not have before you were saved. And even as you grow in the Lord, we have things that are just knowledge. We know them. We already know them to be true, but we haven't tasted them to be true. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So what's going on here, to make it very simplistic, is knowledge versus real knowledge is the difference between knowing and tasting. Really, just generally knowing the facts and really tasting and sensing and knowing in our spiritual being that these things are true about God, whatever we learn about being in Christ. Thomas Manton, an old Puritan, said, "The tasting of a thing excelleth the reading of it." So you can read about it in the Word, but when we combine that information with faith, we taste it. That's better than the reading of it, he says. "The true, inward, powerful, affectionate knowledge affecteth the heart and altereth and changeth it." A lot of S's there. That's what happens when it's real knowledge. It just doesn't stay in our brain. It alters and changes our mind and conforms us to Christ. It's an active principle, this real knowledge. And he goes on, "A man knoweth no more of Christ than he valueth, esteemeth, and affecteth, and which puts the whole inward man into a holy spiritual frame." So he says, you don't really know any more of Christ than you value Christ. You might think you know a lot about God, but how affectionate are you towards God? How affectionate are you? How are your affections stirred when you talk about the love of Christ? How are your affections stirred when you talk about the unity of the body of Christ that God created through His death on the cross? When our affections are stirred, when our spiritual senses are stirred because we believe them, because the Word's been united with faith, we are beginning to experience the super knowledge of God. And we are beginning to actually taste and see that the Lord is good rather than just knowing the answers. I was trying to think of an analogy of this, and I thought, if we were to meet a professional chef, you know, he could cook anything. He knows all kinds of recipe combinations. He could alter it in any way if we like it a little more salty. If I don't know anything about cooking, so I'm going to get into trouble here. If we like it, you know, whatever, however we like it, we tell him how we like it, and he knows exactly what the recipe is. And then after talking with this guy, maybe you find out he's actually never tasted any of his cooking. He just loves to read recipe books. So he has this voracious appetite to read recipe books, and he reads it and reads it, and he can cook anything, but he's never actually tasted anything that he's cooked. And automatically you would say, okay, there's some serious disconnect. Because if you're so good at cooking, you should be tasting, you know, what you're cooking. And this is how it is. We can have all this understanding of scriptural information, but super knowledge, the way Paul looks at it, and we're going to look at some verses to show, I'm just not thinking this up, but it's derived from the scripture, that this super knowledge is the spiritual tasting of the nature of God, done through faith, which creates more faith, which makes us biased and passionate and defenders of the truth, rather than things we just simply know to be true. This is the fundamental difference between knowledge and super knowledge. You know, a lot of times when I'll talk to people in a counseling context and there'll be a difficulty, something that's going on, maybe a sin they're trying to overcome. So I'll take them to a passage of Scripture and I'll just say, well, you know, this is how the Bible says to... And you automatically see the, oh, yeah, I know about that verse. Oh, yeah, the kind of eyes glaze over. Yeah, I already know that. But they want something secret. They want something they haven't heard before because maybe that's what they're missing. And you know what the difference is? They know it. They just haven't tasted it. They don't have the epignosko that Paul wants the Philippian church to continue to grow in. They just kind of know the answer, but they haven't really tasted the power of that answer. They haven't really seen Christ and experienced Christ in that truth. Jonathan Edwards comments about this, and it's apparently a pretty big topic in the theological world, but Jonathan Edwards says, "The person who sees with the eyes of their heart does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart." See, there's a difference between just knowing it and a sense of the glory of God. That's what Edwards is saying. This tasting, this epignosko, is a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness of his holiness. I like that statement. There's a sense of the loveliness. My affections are stirred by the holiness of God. And that is something that an unbeliever cannot create within them. And that is something that I think many believers think they have, but they haven't grown deeper in the super knowledge of God and really tasted that to become passionate defenders of it, to really unite it with faith. So I think that's the nature of it. Now let's get into just some Bible verses that talk about just examples of what it is. And it's kind of difficult because really the knowledge, the super knowledge of God is anything you know about Christ because you're in Christ. So we could spend the rest of the night talking about what are all the things we know that are true about Christ that we have in Christ because we're in Christ. I mean, the list is endless. The blessings are endless. But just a few things, just to show you a verse that tells us it is the knowledge that's found in Christ and not just knowledge. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge. Now, Ephesians 1:17 doesn't say in the real knowledge, but it's the same Greek word. So I guess if the translator is being consistent, they probably should have put that. It's epignosko. In the real knowledge of him. So Paul prays the same for the Ephesian church. I want you to grow in this super knowledge of Christ. Of course, Paul's not praying just for a head knowledge, this tasting of being in Christ. And the whole context there in Ephesians 1 is predestination and redemption. These are the great truths of our redemption in Christ. Another passage is Colossians 1, 9 and 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." There's that word again. "The knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So according to Colossians 1, 9 and 10, the super knowledge of God results in knowing the mind of Christ so that you know the will of God. What is the will of God for our life? What kind of decisions on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis should we be making that honors the mind of Christ? You'll find that in as you grow in the knowledge and in the super knowledge of God. Paul talks about it again in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And this time he puts it in this very paradoxical way. He kind of words it as super knowledge enables you to know the unknowable. How can you know the unknowable? As soon as you know the unknowable, it's knowable. But that really is a description of knowing Christ. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? That I may apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended. So I can attain the one who's already attained me. So I can embrace the one who's already embraced me. There's this sort of trying to comprehend the incomprehensible one, but the one who's already comprehended us thoroughly. He talks about it in Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." You hear that? To know what surpasses knowledge. so that you may be filled up with the fullness of Christ. More paradoxes. I want you to be filled up with the fullness of Christ. He's already full. I want you to be filled up with the fullness of Him. And you're in Him, so He can fill you up with the fullness of Him. So what he's doing is Paul is using very, very difficult terminology. It's very hard to get our minds around. But basically all he wants us to understand is the epignosko, the knowledge that we have of being in Christ, is embarking on this Christian journey to begin to know the unknowable God. So every day as we open the Word of God and we study God and we learn about how glorious He is and we learn about how lovely Christ is, we are indulging really in this great knowledge of God that Paul just never got over. That just enamored Paul from the day that he was saved until the day that he's executed. Always talking about it in his epistles. He corresponds in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. He corresponds knowing the unknowable or the superknowledge with the eyes of our heart being enlightened. So he uses different metaphors to try to bring this truth home to us. Ephesians 1, 18, we already read 17. This is 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches, the glory of the inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So this is enlightenment. This is knowing more of what we did not know prior. John Piper says this just about this topic. Spiritual perceiving, or the superknowledge, is the creation of a new taste in the soul. Before our conversion, the honey of Christ tasted sour and bland and thus undesirable to our souls. Then, by grace, we were granted a new capacity for sweetness, and we tasted the honey of Christ for what it really is, sweet and desirable. So really, as soon as you're saved, you get this epignosko. You get this super knowledge in Christ. And that's why if we're saved, you know, especially when you're saved later on in life, you walked in darkness for so many years, it's just overwhelming. But it's not just this sort of static fix. You have it and you're not going to grow in it. You are going to grow in it. And Paul's always praying to his churches that they'll excel and they'll grow in all these things. We won't look at this passage, but if you're taking notes, Colossians 2, 2 and 3, he talks about in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? In Christ is hidden this super knowledge. This is one of the great goals of the Christian life. Albert Barnes, I love this commentator, says he's just trying to storm all the different features of what we know about Christ. He says, we dwell with God, we walk with God, we live with God, we commune with God, we are like God, we become partakers of the divine nature, in rank we are associated with angels, in happiness and purity we are associated with God. I mean, these are just really, you know, there's a point where my mind just kind of like, you know, a few fuses blow and I can't go any further. It's incomprehensible to me to know that I am in Christ and what is God's is mine. And I'm exploring Him really for all of eternity. We had years and years ago, I think it was maybe the second year I was here, just really early on, we were having prayer meeting. And this man came into prayer meeting, and some of you might have been there. Remember this? This man came into prayer meeting, and just a little off, just a little not normal. So, and came time for prayer requests, and he had a few complaints about the government, and he said, well, pray for me because I'm going to run for the President of the United States. And I thought, okay, well, I think Pastor John said, well, pray for God's will to be done. That was a good, tactful answer. But when you meet someone like that, I'm going to run for the President of the United States, and they are clearly in no position. You've never seen their name in the news, and you kind of put two and two together. It might say something about, what do they call it, illusions of grandeur, you know, something that's kind of off, thinking that that's attainable. And really, apart from the reality of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, for a person to make the kind of claims that we do, that we are in Christ, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we have access to that through the blood of Christ. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that's, okay, that's out there. unless we have the Word of God that verifies it, because it's so grandiose, really is. And that's what Paul's getting at. This is what you have by the grace of God. So I think all that is caught up in real knowledge. Maybe just I want this to be crisp in your understanding when you read it in your devotions. Maybe if we think of real knowledge as taste, it's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's actualizing the truth we know about God by faith, so that is active and moving and alive, and we believe it at the core of our being. And it changes the way we live. It's real knowledge. And then he tacks onto this real knowledge and discernment. And I believe here the relationship with discernment and knowledge is one of logic. So they're not two separate things that Paul thinks would be good for them to have. Discernment, biblical discernment, comes from having this super knowledge of Christ. So if we grow in this knowledge, we're going to have biblical discernment. Now, when you think of discernment, you think of two things. You think of sort of difficult, complicated ethical situations. So how long should we keep Uncle Joe on life support? You know, there's, you know, one answer is going to be better than another answer. No answer is really sinful, but we need some discernment. Well, that's not really what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the basic ability to discern between good and evil. I shouldn't say basic ability, because we complicate things with our heart, with our evil heart, and with our mind. We have to have our senses trained. But he wants us to grow also in this discernment. And we'll leave that alone for the first thing that Paul prays for with joy. But that's what he wants in this beginning part, to grow in knowledge and grow in discernment. Okay, so let's move on to the second thing that Paul joyfully prays for. Verse 10, he prays that they will approve what is excellent. And this point will expound more upon the discernment, because that's what a discernment does. It approves what is excellent. So first, grow in the love of real knowledge and discernment. Secondly, grow in approving what is excellent. So verse 10, so that you may approve. Approve means to test the quality of something, to test it. Is it real or is it not? Is it good or is it not? That you may approve the things that are excellent. And excellent means that which is superior, spiritually or morally superior. So a lot of times it's not just discerning between right and wrong. It's discerning between good, better, and best. And God wants us to pursue what is spiritually best and most glorifying to Him. So you have to have that spiritual discernment to be able to do that. In fact, in Luke chapter 12:56, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and he says, you know, it's amazing that you're able to discern. He uses that word discern. The sky. You can look at the sky and tell us if we're going to have a storm or not. But you can't look at the scriptures and discern that these are the days of the Messiah. There's a severe lack of real discernment in your life. When Paul dealt with the Corinthian church, I mean, that Corinthian church had a profound failure in discernment. There was sin in the church. There was incest in the church. There was taking brothers and sisters in Christ to court that they probably somehow tried to justify from the Bible. There's all these terrible things that are taking place. And there's just this profound lack of discernment in the Corinthian church. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought. In other words, come to your senses already. Become sober-minded. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's not saying some of you are atheists. You don't believe in God, or you're just ignorant of God. You don't have what he's always praying for churches to have, this super knowledge. You haven't tasted of the real truth of Christ in many areas. That's the only reasonable explanation for your lack of discernment. And then Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Notice how Paul says, I give solid food, I give the meat of the word to those who are mature. Who are the mature? The ones who have rigorously disciplined their lives, trained their senses to know the difference, their spiritual senses, to know the difference between good and evil. And it seems to be a mark of maturity. A mark of immaturity is someone who can't discern the difference between good and evil in all its many subtle forms. Not the difference between murder and helping an old lady across the street, but evil in the way that it's just infiltrates the good that we do, and not being able to parse and not being able to discern between the two. I think that one of the great hallmarks of the American church is a lack of discernment. If someone, if I was important enough for somebody to ask me what is the great problem of the American church, I, without batting an eye, I would say it is a lack of discernment. There is a severe lack of discernment. And you can just begin to run down the massively important and pivotal issues to in our culture and to the evangelical church. And so often, the rank and file church is just off in left field. Just very off. When you think of discerning our relationship with the world, someone put it this way. Just watching a few hours of TV will expose you to more sensuality in a few hours than what our forefathers would have seen their entire life. Just some of the commercials on the TV would cause people now to see more sensuality than some of our forefathers have seen their entire life. And it's almost like we don't even realize that we're just being bombarded everywhere we go. We can't go to the mall. We can't rent a movie. We can't watch TV. We can't, you know, pick up a decent magazine. You can't go to a basic news website. Just want some news without stuff being on the side. It's just literally bombarding us. So we don't become Amish and just retreat. We have to make a very clear distinction. What is our relationship to the world? Where are the boundaries going to be? Where are the lines are going to be? And it's amazing, as many people who claim to love Christ, the boundaries are so deep, so tolerant of the filth of the world that a few generations ago, our forefathers would have never imagined would be in our living room, or would be just, you know, that we would be swimming in. And so Christians have to be more vigilant than ever. You know, if you stay, you know, 10 feet away from a moving object, and you just say, I'm always going to stay 10 feet away, and that moving object is moving further and further away from Christ, well, you're going to be moving further and further away. We have to stand next to Christ no matter how far away the world drifts. That's how we define our standard and our relationship with the world. But it's just amazing that there is a lack of discernment, really, when it comes to the relationship with the world. You look at the topic of homosexuality. Albert Moeller has been talking a lot about the third way, that you can either think gay marriage is okay, you can either think it's not okay. And there are more and more conservative evangelical pastors saying, no, there is a third way, and that is not holding to an opinion. If you want to believe that, fine. You can be a member in our church. You can preach in our church. You can, you know, the third way is just not having an opinion. And what Moeller and many other reasonable people are saying is not having an opinion is affirming it. If I said, I don't have an opinion on murdering people, I'm staying out of that one. I'm condoning it. It's the same thing. It's just maybe in a more grotesque form of cowardice, but I'm definitely not saying that this is wrong and I'm opposed to it. You're either for it or against it. And you would think basic discernment would say, yes, the topic of homosexuality, you're either for it or you're against it. But the evangelical world now is saying, no, we can create this third way where you don't have to have a stance on it, and we can just go on like that's not going to matter. Major, major lack of discernment. The role of a husband and wife. How you define biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. The Bible's very clear about that. If you just read honestly the Scripture, the role of the woman, the role of the husband. But once again, the church is so indoctrinated with the culture that they become more reflective of the egalitarian way that the culture thinks. That they don't have different roles. That they're exactly the same in all areas. That really waters down the priceless, unique way that God has created the man and the woman for their particular roles. There's a lack of discernment with there. There's a major failure to even attempt a definition of what is the purpose of the church. There are all kinds of books trying to define what's the purpose of the church. What do you think about that? Christians can't define the purpose of the church. So some people might define the church as it's purely evangelistic. And so all you have when you go to church is an attempt to reach the lost. That means we starve the sheep to feed the goats, and the people aren't being fed. There's a real fear of teachers and elders to take the congregation deeper into scriptures because it might turn off the visitors who are used to the more shallow, who are wanting more of the entertainment. And so this false definition of what a local church actually is damaging the church, severely damaging the church. And people grow up thinking that the way I grew up in church is the way church is supposed to be. And they've never really been taken to the Word of God to see what is the definition of the local church. What did God have in mind when He began the church in the book of Acts? The very definition of biblical preaching. How to build a church. How is it that we build a church? What is sound doctrine? Many Christians approach to doctrine is you believe your thing, I'll believe my thing, and let's just not talk about it. That's called postmodernism. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is what's right for me, as long as we just have this general love for God. And that is just purely a product of the Enlightenment. There's no real absolute truth. It's kind of harsh. Really, the way a Christian should assess doctrine is there are the non-negotiables, the faith alone gospel in Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity. I mean, there are those that are non-negotiables. We can't have any fellowship if these things aren't believed upon, because they're definitional to what a Christian is. You can't really call yourself a Christian outside of these defining doctrinal points. So you have the non-negotiables, and then you have this the second outer circle, which is the essentials. Very important. We're gonna love each other in Christ, but we're gonna find it difficult to really lock arms and work together because these doctrines we believe are very important. And then the third layer is agree to disagree. And we can, you know, these are the peripheral issues, and we can disagree on these things. And you measure that by how much emphasis God puts them in Scripture. How important is it to God in the Scripture? And really, that's how a Christian should approach doctrine. That's sort of the biblical way. Paul had things he prioritized that said, look, this is absolutely imperative to calling yourself a Christian, to even considering yourself heaven-bound. And then there was issues, you know, Romans 14, we can agree to disagree. Let's tolerate one another. And there's these peripheral issues. There's the Christian liberty issues. But when you approach doctrine and say, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, as long as we, you know, generally accept God, that is a very cultural and God-dishonoring, Bible-dishonoring approach to have. And there's just this whole list that I just wrote down. How to evangelize, what is the true view of conversion, various things like that. And the bottom line is we get these things wrong through a lack of discernment. And the reason, the way we gain discernment is through a real knowledge of Christ. So we have to be in the Word. We have to be saturating our mind with the Word of God and growing in a true mind, a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So discernment is so imperative to the life of the Christian and the healthy local church. And then thirdly, and lastly, actually, there's four here, but I'll be brief. I'll be brief on these. Letter C, thirdly, blameless in the day of our Lord. Paul's joyful prayer for the Philippian church is he wants them to be presented blameless in the day of our Lord. And he says there at the end, the end of this verse 10, he just says, and blameless until the day of Christ. Let's start at the beginning of verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere. There we go. Sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere means pure, judged in the sunlight. In ancient culture, if you had a clay vessel and you cracked it, you could repair it with wax and paint over it. And to the human eye, it didn't look like it broke. But if you held it up to the sunlight, you could see the rays of light coming through the cracks. It wasn't pure. And that's where this word is derived. When we are held in the sunlight of God, we are seen as pure and holy. Now, there's two senses to that. There's one in which I've been justified, declared righteous, declared sinless positionally, even though I'm not actually, but in Christ, He sees me as though I live Christ's righteous life. So I'm declared righteous and I'm totally blameless in that sense. But I believe the sense that He's talking about here being sincere and blameless is in our sanctification, in our walk. Because when he says, in order to be sincere, that verb to be is subjunctive, which means potential action. Now, my full salvation is not potential. I believe in eternal security. It's definitely secured for me. But what is potential is my growth in godliness. This is something that I need to labor and strive, Paul says, in order to grow in godliness, to walk in sincerity and blamelessness before God. Paul mentions this again in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So he's not talking about salvation, he's talking about sanctification. Don't complain, have a good attitude, glorify God, so you can prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So that is our goal. Now, am I ever going to achieve that goal this side of heaven? I'm being blameless and innocent? Totally blameless and innocent? No. But it's interesting, and I'm actually not going to unpack this in depth because we're going to talk about this in sanctification, in the series on sanctification. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul repeatedly tells us our goal should be blamelessness. Even though I know I cannot live a sinless life, every day I should strive really to be sinless. I can't do that in this body of flesh, wretched man that I am, Paul says in Romans 7. But really, that should be my goal. I don't know if you thought about it that way. A lot of times we just think about doing better, doing better. Thomas Manton says, if you shoot at the stars, you'll do a lot better than shooting at the shrubs. So you might not hit the stars, but it's going to be a whole lot more effective than just shooting at the hedgerow. So aim for Christ. I want to be like Christ. I'm not going to be like him until I'm glorified. That's the whole glory of glorification in his sight. But aim for that. All right. And then lastly, the last thing that he says in verse 11 is actually not a prayer, but it's a doctrinal fact that he bases the certainty of his prayer upon. So it's an assertion, and it is filled with the fruit of Christ. He's prayed for everything else out of joy. And now this is what has already happened. That is his confidence that this will take place. Verse 11, having been filled, this is perfect tense in the Greek. It's already taken place. You have already been filled, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, past tense, you have already been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is why I know as I joyfully pray for these things to be accomplished, they are going to be accomplished in you. Now, that kind of sounds kind of funny. What do you mean you already have been filled with the fruit of righteousness? Well, Paul says that a lot. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, you have been enriched in all things. 2 Peter 1, you have been given everything you need for life and godliness. And as you explore sanctification, it really isn't getting more from God. It's exploring what you already have in Christ Jesus. I've said that a lot before. I always think of it as God giving you a mansion. And for the rest of your life, you're just opening the doors and finding out everything you've already received in Christ. He's not continually giving you more things as far as sanctification is concerned. He has, 1 Corinthians 1:30, become sanctification, wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He's already become our sanctification. So we have everything already in Christ. So Paul is saying, because of this fact, at redemption, you were given, you were enriched in everything and you were given this. Ephesians 2:10, remember, says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. He's already prepared all the good things, all the great things that we are going to do for him. These are already things that he has prepared beforehand. These are the reasons why he saved us, so we can enjoy the privilege of serving God and bearing fruit for God. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone say, you know, I was saved and now I'm indebted to grace and the rest of my life, I'm just working off a debt. And actually, if you find out that even our good works have been prepared by God, and even the energy and ability to will and to do his good pleasures by God, you're actually just getting yourself more in debt the more you serve God, because it's all of grace. And so we just need to be comfortable with the fact that we are eternally indebted to God, and we just serve him out of gratitude and serve him out of grace. So this is the goal of the Apostle Paul. This is where his joy is headed. He wants, just to leave you with this thought, he wants the believer to grow in their love in real knowledge and discernment. But that real knowledge, knowing Christ, and all these things we can excel in if we have that as our foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again praise you, Lord, for this passage. We pray, Lord, that we would aim at perfection, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, we would believe and know that because of your Holy Spirit, we can always excel still more. We can always superabound in Christ Jesus. And so we just pray, Lord, young or old, no matter the problems and burdens that we have, Lord, that we would just blaze ahead in this Christian life, and that others around us, the unsaved world and the church that you have bought, Lord, would just see our progress in the faith and glorify you. But Lord, we know it only takes place as the truth of your word is united in faith. Give us that grace. Give us that faith, Lord, to truly taste and see your richness and your goodness. In your name, amen.